God who trusts with us always dwells in our hearts, who by life and by spirit guide our being, our thoughts,
and all our actions, that we may teach and hear thy word, that thy healing power may be in us and in thy church universal. Amen. As a student, I am privileged in having the opportunity to introduce Dr. Petrie in this, his second lecture on the general theme of the critical temper and the practice of tradition. As noted yesterday, the traditional matters of biography have been included in the bulletin. However, even without them, the distinguished reputation of Dr. Petrie has well preceded him. Dr. Ray C. Petrie is a man of his times. He confronts and challenges. Wherever he goes, he implants not only new seeds of thought, but also a sensitivity and a concern which have gained for him the respect and love of not only his students, of both his students and colleagues alike. Therefore, it is not only because of his distinctive scholarship, but also the fact that he is the man that he is, that I take pleasure in welcoming Dr. Petrie to deliver the second of the Carl Barnes Memorial Lectures. Dr. Petrie.
I am deeply appreciative of these good words. Earl and I and some other friends were together the other evening and we talked about matters dear to the hearts of all of us, I think. I wish, in a way, that these sessions could be given over to more or less improvised and spontaneous discussion. But that really can't be on this occasion. In my classes, I give very few prepared lectures. But it is my business here to use a very definitely limited time to say some specific things to you folks that I've been working on very hard for months and months. I think we do still have a microphone problem. I have a very thin voice and I couldn't reach you folks very well without it. And there may be times when you get a sort of a gulp right in your face. If you do, say a little prayer and hope it'll simmer down. If it gets too bad and I'm beginning to talk in my beard, as my wife used to say I did, well, you could just put up a little ship's anchor back in the back and give me a flag and a signal and I'll try to do something about it. If Jerry back here and I correct at the same time, the results may be disastrous. I'm not going to spend the time this morning talking in generalities. I have a very closely prepared address which I want to follow because, as I said, I've thought about it a lot and I want you to think about it. I want you to know that I realize that you may not feel these remarks particularly relevant to the thing that you most need at the moment. About this, I'm perfectly unrepentant. Sheer relevance is a very short commodity. Sometimes the things we ought to say to each other are the things that don't have any immediate relevance as we can see them now. I've had students who say to me reproachfully, "Dr. Petrie, I was in your course a whole term and I got hardly a single Sunday's worth of references that would do me any good." Does that sound familiar? And I say, "Bear up, live 50 years and you'll understand." Now, I'm going to be talking this morning about something that may not seem to you to have any relevance to your situation. After all, are you university people? Is this a university? Isn't this, after all, a Southern Baptist seminary, which is related to only to God and the convention? And the answer to all of this, is no. And in a real way, there couldn't be people more interested in the university and its cross lines of relationship to the seminaries, attached and detached.
I'm going to talk with you about some universal considerations, which if we don't face, we're not going to have any specific gospel for anybody. This is not egotism on my own part, but I have stopped being modest beyond a certain point. If my 40 years of teaching aren't worth anything more than pleading with you to agree with me, then I just pray to be struck right out of the pulpit now. Now, my second lecture is announced under the title, The Historic University and the Divinity School, and its subtitle is The University as the Historic Eye of the Vicarious Storm. I hope you won't be inclined to say, well, what have we to do in a denominational seminary with the university after all? A little reflection ought to show that the university and its divinity school or any other, however closely or remotely related administratively, are the common concern of every one of us here. We have, in varying degrees, sprung from the university, directly as graduates, or indirectly through our teachers who studied there, perhaps by way of our academic validation, for which a university has gone surety. Entirely self-contained seminaries, independent of all university contacts, have their own distinctive problems. And if you don't think I know what some of those are, just try me. But university-connected institutions have their own peculiar tensions, too. And sometimes, strangely enough, they're not foreign to each other at all. The thesis, really, of this lecture is that the university, with the divinity school or seminary, is the fostering mother of the arts and of interrelated disciplines, a veritable alma mater. And I'm thinking now of the creative arts that may be associated particularly with church history and the resourceful critiques of our tradition. Behind me is a man who has attained real eminence in performance and in the theory of music, and he and I have talked together, and he's going to do me the honor of listening to what I, a church historian, have to say about a man whose works he's played, and I never could. I think this is as it should be. I get very tired of the fact that some church historians think it is their special calling to bring a particularly new light of the gospel in terms of church history just because they are another church historian. I have my doubts about that. I think church historians should talk about some of the things other than church history sometime. I think musicians should be interested in church history. Sometimes when they fall to walking down the same paths and can't remember whose speech it is, I think the Lord leans over and says, good boy. Sometimes I have heard more historical pertinence in a musical drama or an architectural monument than in some purportedly historical lecture. The fact that somebody calls it historical and you know it's a lecture, doesn't prove many points. But all of this is pointedly related to the contemporary confrontation of academic life generally, and to the university and the seminary in the turbulence of much anti-historical posturing that goes on today. Now, in this circumstance, the university and the divinity school may well serve as the historic eye of the vicarious storm that is swirling all about us. If so, the physically unattached but spiritually affiliated seminary is by no means unconcerned at what goes on at Chapel Hill, at Duke, or elsewhere. It cannot be uninvolved in the encounter of those who have an animus for history and those who know that no one can be born or live without a proper sense of it. And this battle is going on. There isn't a day that some student does say to me at Duke, well, Dr. Petrie, of course, you know and I know that you're outmoded. We're not interested in history anymore. We'll make this thing on our own. And I say to them, to hear you talk, You'd think you never had a navel and an umbilical cord. History is not only what happens to us by way of our heritage, but it is also what we deduce from this experience is significant for us and pass on to others by our thought and action. And that spells an honest historical critique of tradition. The university is first and last a studium. Now, if I use a Latin word or a Greek word occasionally, don't smirk, as if you think I'm no longer talking to the public. There are a lot of good words in Latin and in Greek, and some of them we have completely denatured, like regularity, which only appears in television in terms of how to keep yourself going during the day. The university is first and last a studium. It is a universitas, which is a word that has been used through Roman and Christian history to mean anything from a volunteer fire company to an association of students. A guild, a society, that's what the university is. And it is submitted to the rigorous nurturing of mind and spirit and disciplined, dedicated concord. This fraternity gives itself with a responsible delimitation to the critique of all corporate and personal whims. It is open to the positive protests of disturbed people and of explosive ideas. The university doesn't have to admit or tolerate or keep anyone with mayhem in his heart or vacuity in his mind. It dares not, however, eject in anger or sustain with patronizing aplomb any individuals or groups who submit their yearnings and their frustrations to the guidance of dedicated hope, who humbly concentrate their affirmations of the human under God and consecrate it to the common good. The university, however recreant and noble by turns, in terms of its larger destiny, is one of the few durable institutions in the Christian era and human history. I'm saying this advisedly as a historian. It is unique in history. It was and is an ever-renewable society of inquiry and reflection, whether evolved by the centuries or newly brought to birth. The university can be denatured by the slightest deviation from the human, and it can be restored as often as free spirits transcend apathy and barbarism or cultivated hypocrisy. About the only hostile forces before which universities need tremble is themselves. Of course, wise men, if they're really wise, will be frightened, if not dismayed, at unbridled rebellions without and within. And only unselfish service and public and private consecration can outlast such subhuman convulsion. Let the university be recognized forthwith as that social nexus of incarnated minds and hearts, however vulnerable, that run like nerves and blood vessels up and down the corridors of the human spirit. Now, I can just hear some graduate student sneering and saying, poetry yet? Well, a university that isn't poetry isn't a university. But a university is cerebral, first and foremost. Its business is thinking, or else it prorogues its very existence. Suppose it to be merely a social passion, however good, or a burning sense of injustice, however justified, then it is not to be differentiated from 100 other hurting sores or pressure groups. It's just another one of the kind. A university is a specific locus, a place, a condition, in corporate experience for transcending provincial preoccupations, however germane they may be. And it is not enough for Chapel Hill to say we have the best insight on how tricky the road is between Durham and Wake Forest. That's the truth, but that's not what a university is for. It's to get the is to get that road put. It rigorously evokes and deploys the most critical concepts for the disciplining of human dedication to unconquerable ultimates. The university is for the engagement of resourceful minds with awe-inspiring abstraction. It deals endlessly with the specific universalities of untethered thought. What counts here is not facile communication of popularly applauded common denominators. I've had students say to me, Dr. Petrie, I don't think people understand you, and I doubt if it's important if they do. And I say to them, I've seen people like you for almost 70 years. And I'm not going to be backed off the carpet by that kind of ignorant fol-de-rol. It is not enough to be satisfied with quick lunges of insight, so long as entire layers of routine research and befuddling contradiction have not even been invited. This is not the place where human beings huddle to undergo indoctrination in the quick, the simple, and the good. It can no more exhaust itself with benevolent busyness than it can immure itself in stolid unreceptivity to divine call and human need. For the university to forget the past agonizings of seeking spirits is to disembowel itself and to slide around on the slippery entrails of its own aborted tradition. The university at heart is a stubborn meeting of positively criticized journeys, a shaking of human brain waves in the test tube of historic vicariousness, a summoning of minds in solemn assembly before imponderables yet to be delivered from the more than human. This studium is a newly invited and constantly refocused society. Its genius is manifested in corporately practiced endless critiques. Does not a case really need to be made for critically reconstructed university studies as being in themselves a form of social commitment? Many of my students think and do exactly what some little friends did at a birthday party my wife gave. They sopped up all the liquors and had the icing off the cake in 3 minutes, and a little four-year-old said to my wife, what do we do now? Maybe what you should do is not to do something that is very obvious. The university then is at heart a place where people can discuss anything, but where they must listen again to something more than immediately practical. I think this may be the time and the place to use the mind with such rigorous inquiry and dedication that it will establish itself as having a kind of social significance in terms of what it leads to. The university is indeed the appropriate arena for the much vaunted search for truth. It is even more properly the well-invited vulnerability to unsought revelation. The university sinks deep wells for the slaking of insatiable thirst. Never does it substitute, I say never if it's a true university, never does it substitute oversimplified clarity for life-giving complexity. Nor does it relieve grainy abstractions with itchy banalities. It does not try to cure a lump in the throat with a hole in the head. Such a community sows the seedbed of truth with landmines. and treasure maps all mixed up in hazardous confusion. You may hit one first or the other one. Here it is often quicker to wait than to hurry, especially in the divinity school and the university. Are people seducible by unctuous strivings, kind of dedicated pawings to be the first one there? It is all too prone to locate oversimplified reality, to place it in a campus museum and to sell heaven-blessed tickets to it, or to take some ill-studied action just to prove that it is really relevant. Now, this is being just too sure in the very people-like way that people like us can't afford to be sure. Is it not a fact that we of all people, folks like us, get the most trussed up and tied down by logic and logistics? Take a man in Old Testament or a professor of church history. He can just have himself bound up that he's worse than Lazarus, you know? Never can get resurrected again. To cite John 8:32 at this time may be as jarring as it is for me to have to lead off with prayer at a college football game. But Jesus said, if you continue in my revelation, you'll be my disciple. You'll be hit by the full impact of universal truth as it is in me, and you will be rendered submissive to my liberating logos. That's a large order. And they have not issued complete syllabuses on that. A university divinity school is where and how we see what we never expected, let alone wanted. I've had students who say to me, Dr. Peter, if I'd known my way was going to lead into this class, I'd never come. And I say, the Lord is very wise. It is habitual exposure to what might happen under God if we regularly sublet our wills to the uncharted logos. Remaining in Christ's word is declaring ourselves answerable to his personalized, discriminating revelation of the whole cosmos. It is being disciples according to the order of expendability, not after the fashion of indispensable generalissimos. Here is submission by aletheia, not as urbane dialectic, but as personalized giving from within the koinonia. One lends his brain to the fluctuations of the human divine seismograph while he's still conscious. There are people who give their brains away on condition after they're dead, but to give it away while you're alive, that's the real test. This is theoria. A getting a piece of contemplative action, not so much at the sit-in or the talk-out as in the blow-up of the mind, the seat of God's molecular center. Observable now is the rarefied white heat of all action. This is pure worship, which is the unreserved concentration of being. It is the contemplative self-giving that thaws the deep freeze of human pride and stews the garrulity out of hell. It is a seeing, a beholding, a schauen, a vision. We could neither search it out nor endure it if it weren't given us after long discipleship to itself. Now behold a theory truly practical, a praxis fused of faith, hope, and charity, and unrevealed to cautious prudentialists. Ours is the trajectory of the worshipful gaze, freely locked into the active contemplative rhythm. This is the well-plotted unpredictability of God's own joyous surprises, reserved for those uncalculatingly rendered up to him. The unique role of a divinity school in a university is to mediate such worshipful freeing of the disciplined mind to intellectual and spiritual and vision. This is not to demand that others capitulate to the rationale which we don't ourselves accept. It is rather the demonstration out of our own fearsome unbelief of the realities that transcend our feebleness. This is what frees us all, namely discipleship, in tearful awe before the infinitely logistical initiatives of the divine Logos. And with this freedom of the Son, we are truly liberated indeed. Never is the human being in this life released from the need of study. The rigorous invocation of the Word in worship is rather the invitation to God's emancipating vision. The studium, then, is the handmaiden of the holy, the arcanum of perfect liberty. It is this insemination of true liberality. If this is true, then, who is the true liberal? Who is the free man and free woman in our midst? Well, a false liberal is arrogantly sure of his freedom, or full of unexpected demands for it. But a free man knows his limitations. He also rejoices that life isn't just limitations and definitions. I don't know how long I talked before I realized that God would approve if I didn't try to define everything. His uncharted university could just stand some things without definitions. The purported sons of Abraham disdained slave status. They demanded the designation of free men as their due. But they demonstrated the constriction of mind and heart that rendered them unaware of their true parentage. Sin seduces people into squandering their life thrust. Not to recognize the Son is no compliment to the Father. And not to see the Father in the Son is downright insensitivity. How can people be so reckless with paternity as not to recognize fraternity? The indubitable mark of a free inheritance is generosity of spirit, a condition of liberality. It is not just jabbering about current addictions to theological politics or social stratagems. One of my colleagues said in public one day, "I'll not put on a robe again. I will talk only in terms of theological politics." I followed him in chapel and I said, "From now on, I'll always wear my robe." That kind of a dictum can only be wrong. What we wear and whether we wear it must be up for grabs more often than that. Actually, the university is an area where liberals and pseudo-liberals freely gather. You can't always tell who's who either. Whose fathers and whose sons belong to whom is withheld from us. This uncertainty sometimes confuses both parents and children. An apocalyptic story is told. I don't think this is true, but it's just too bad. An apocryphal story is told of an absent-minded church historian long ago who had fathered a large family. One day on a streetcar, he was severely embarrassed. He kept shrugging off an overly companionable little boy who just as obstinately kept snuggling back. Sternly asked who he was, the little fellow tearfully employed, "Daddy, don't you know me?" Unfortunately, it is not always easy to recognize one's own progeny, nor can one always spot his true progenitor. When actually is the son of Abraham Abrahamic? That is, free rather than a slave. Jesus pressed this point very hard. Professional liberals quote the Bible, the Constitution, Tom Jefferson, and Gertrude Stein. "A liberal is a liberal is a liberal," they say. This is a lie thrice compounded, a heritage thrice denatured. It is the freedom for magnanimity traded for false genealogy. I'm reminded of a youngster who once said to me that he lopped off all relatives beyond second cousins. The family resemblance after that was lost for him in undifferentiated humanity. But I'm asking you the question, just how close to paternity does one have to stick to preserve real sonship? and brotherliness, and I leave that one unanswered. One thing seems sure. A free man is one generated in the divine benevolence. He shares in the habitual interchange of endlessly reverberating generosities. Remaining in Christ's personalized disclosure of the universe graduates him ever so slowly to the eternal discipleship of the truth. A free man may say that he was born free. That is his birthright. But he may fall into the slavery of human willfulness. He may need reorienting and reliberating. If he's associated too long with phony liberals, he may not even suspect that he's unfree. One may quote good sources for his own defamation. He may even boast of a paternity that's completely foreign to his acquired alienation. Abraham exulted to know by faith that I should be, said Jesus. You strive to kill me in the name of him who loved me. He saw and knew me in faith for the logos that preceded me and for the historic revelation that beckoned him on. I was before him, even as I am after him. Now, bastards are those denied the right to the family crest. The matter of paternity, however, is not so much one of physical loins and wombs as it is of the homing instinct of true graciousness. Who can save a man who will trade inherited generosity for barren family trees? Well, then, what of the liberal instincts that show beyond modesty and that reassure us out of our affiliation and graciousness? A university man, a true university man, a true liberal, simply acts like one. This is a delicate accomplishment, however, that can't be faked. Try it on a youngster sometime. I know people who are so much interested in youngsters, you know, that they do all of the little salivating, patronizing, pat-pat stuff that a youngster knows instantly was not made for him. Try turning the flank of a four-year-old and tell me how you get along. To be genuine is the hardest thing in God's world. And to be so self-conscious that you're being that is just to be a hypocrite with 10 tails. What this requires is gratitude to somebody, to a university, to a seminary, to a faculty, to a teacher, to a wife, to a friend. To be so glad that somebody has been better to you than you deserve, that you just are completely defenseless. This kind of a man appears to the manner born, not to arrogance, but to liberality. He walks through his father's house as if it were his own to share with others. A slave can only roll his eyes and warn you not what not to do. But a son dares to invite you in to sit and sleep and rejoice a while. A university is a condition of magnanimity. To be a student or a teacher is to invite someone to larger freedom and deeper obligation. I've had students say, does the dean know what's going on? And I say, no, God bless him. He's with the Lord. But this is our problem. You could even do something not in the curriculum. Now, the angels would all brush their wings and lose altitude, but it's possible. But if some students scream out their right to obstruct, others surely have the prerogative of quiet in which to do their work. While I was in Oxford one time, I understand they manned the bullhorn 24 hours a day, and nobody could hear nothing. And maybe some of the things they got done were good, but one man said, you know, I have my best thoughts when somebody is not screaming at me. That's strange, but it's a possibility. A free man replaces constriction of the heart, constriction of the spirit with expansion of the heart. He freely crosses the demilitarized zone between youth and age. For him, unadvertised discipleship rules out cultivated display. that genuine liberal is free to outlive fads, whether in hairdos or vocabulary, in many wear or many minds. I hope sometime we'll even get rid of these wide ties. He scorns cherish sneers as he does playboy ease. And then liberal even nourishes a few fresh words and expressions all his own that he didn't get from anybody else. He's not completely at the mercy of identifying or relating or becoming involved or doing his thing. You know, these expressions are often code words characteristic of mental exhaustion. The panhandler of relevance is seldom relevant. The free soul recoils from public gurus as a swimmer fears cramps. Genuine contemplation is not to be bottled on demand for a Frank Sinatra or an English Beatle. It is not purchasable at so many sniffs a snort. Freedom springs alert before the trap laid in the trip. Clever double talk is abominated, whether on public issues or on the twilight of the gods. For one born free or liberated at great price, cheap slogans are repulsive. Clichés are unclean. Trumped up tolerance is unbearable. For one born free or liberated at great price, there must be something more. One must feel redeemed to graciousness. He dares not lean in salacious fascination over the enormities of the human pit. I think sometimes in sociology and in anthropology, we get to the place where we just take notes like mad on human debasement and feel good and render it up to science. Life magazine, you remember, ran a series of pictures on dying people. That's life for it. Generosity runs from the contrived spirit as a one-time junkie dreads re-addiction. The free man is released to the joys of God's world. You know what I think some of them are? To friendship, the love of men, women, and children, to the visual delights of nature's seasonal glories, to the pianissimos and the fortissimos of musical language, to the intriguing odors of newly washed babies. There's nothing quite like that. To the hilarious deliriums of birds at their baths. Have you ever watched birds taking a bath? It's perfectly decent and wonderful. They just splatter everywhere. I saw one sparrow simply inundate three doves out of a mud hole one day. The mark of a free man is the seal of a true university. Theirs alike is the zest of discovery, the heart of compassion, the joining of forces with all the disinherited, the collaboration with all of those out of rapport with the tyrants of current vogue, the defending of the despised castaways, be they rich or poor, middle class or D-class. There are a lot of people crying to high heaven for deliverance who are in the middle class economy. I think some seminary students ought to develop a sympathy with them. The well-considered liberal will not be spared loneliness and defeat. Fame is illusory. Energy fades. Old friends die. The world forgets. Heroes do not last. Age breaks its heart. Youth is frustrated. Middle life yearns over both. The church sometimes seems given to complete ambivalence, now dedicating itself to human feverishness and now prostrating itself in divine calm. Meanwhile, each soul must emerge into the world and depart alone. The human being is increasingly frightened by those expanding rooms of hollow conviviality from which he shrinks into himself unvisited. Unvisited, that is, until he gradually discerns the beckoning hand of his true freedom. Then he is subjected even more inexorably to true theoria, to the active contemplative mind, to the pitiless exposure of the revelation of God in Christ. The Son invites him to the awe-inspiring, beautiful intimacies of the Father's house. Daily and nightly, he is seared by the lightning of the Father's immolating love and ministered to by the Spirit's ubiquitous servantship. Now, he is indeed habitually happy who has thus mediated to him the ministry of a true seminary, a true university. Here, dedicated community is brought to personalized receptivity, and critical judgment issues in liberalizing revelation. Person and university and seminary become the disciples of the living truth and are thus set free. Now are we indeed the grandchildren of that Abraham who rejoiced to see in faith him who is our truth and our freedom? A true university, then, is a dedicated studium. It is the ideal place for the exercise of genuine liberality and magnanimity. The guild of the university, of the seminary, is the properly corporate environment for the emergence of the distinctive person. Why do so many people come out of universities looking and acting just alike? Something has gone wrong someplace. From such an ecology of the positively critical temper proceeds the affirmative and the negative critiques that nerve the practice of tradition. The bionomics of mind, body, and spirit is most finely poised here. The mutual relations between social organisms and their environment become most creatively interpenetrated. The university may actually constitute the ganglion, the virtual nerve center of critical reflection upon and discriminating application of historical vicariousness. It may induct us into a fuller practice under God of the humane tradition. Is it too much to set one institution apart for research into the historic sources of what makes humanity most humane? Can we not dedicate one resource to the liberation of all those forces and motivations that draw human beings into a moving and taut of free personhood? The university, on which so much blame is laid and to which so much credit is due, may be peculiarly destined to serve as the authentic parable of historic vicariousness. And by parable, we mean no surely literary narrative, but rather that vital pod of comparative examples from which a moral or spiritual truth is drawn. By historic vicariousness, we mean the sacrificial standing of each in the other's place and the self-realization of every one in the common heritage of us all. May not each of us, both learned and less tutored, share in the university as the historic eye of the vicarious storm. Now, aerial navigators have learned to venture boldly, if at great risk, into the very center of scrutiny in the revolving weather frenzy. Oriented to the relatively inner calm of the outward passion, they see both the history and the future of the present tempest. There are few more dramatically accurate, if admittedly analogical, similitudes than this of the university's role in our time. It is the place where, in the midst of turmoil, concerned with all, people bring the whole thing into the largest reflective universality of unthinkable solutions and necessary deeds at one and the same time. The university fits properly and vicariously into the very pupil of the eye of upheaval. From it must come the calm, contemporary researching into the exact nature of humanity's historic stuff. Academic scholarship exists to ferret out and to deploy historic wisdom into the ferment of contemporary agony and ecstasy. There are those who would make of the university an existential test tube for inseminating violence, and others would turn it into a cozy corner for antiquarians. It ought properly to be the risky pilot's seat in the veritable center of cosmic flux. Here what is may be accurately assessed against the backdrop of what has been, and apropos the beckoning visage of what is to be. But let us not forget that our function, however far from or close to the university we are, on campus or not, our function is one of creative parable. What we are and do in academia must be seen by ourselves and others as icons or images of our historical vicariousness, as warranties of our society-wide interdependence. The university is a good place. Maybe it's the only place for all disciplines to collaborate. You can't have that happen at NASA. You can't have that happen in the United Nations. That's got to be in a university center and all of its spiritually affiliated relationships, where these things can go on, where a church historian can actually go to the music department and say, I want Moses and Aaron. And somebody will say, aren't you a little bit out of your line? And I say, bud, don't talk back to me. I'm a church historian on the loose. That can only happen in the university. But what goes on most appropriately in a university worthy of the name is not so much a series of precise experiments by exact practitioners as it is a practicing of the humane tradition in its primary character as history and parable. And here iconography or symbolic writing comes into true focus. The creative sciences and the fine arts, both performing and interpretive, are as inseparable as they are distinctive. Those who practice these ineffable critiques are not only poets, philosophers, and theologians, but also scientists and historians as well. Conversely stated, these exact interpreters are not only scientists and historians, but they are also musical composers, sculptors, organists, and poets. Poetry has habitually given rise to science and to history, whether in Homer and Schlema, or in Schoenberg in the Hebrew Christian tradition, not to mention Jules Verne, Clark, and the moon landing. Iconography or image writing, whether in Egyptian hieroglyphics or Keplerian science fiction or musical discourse, this is the prime exponent of historic parable. If the university is to be, as I think it must be, the preceptor in spiritual image writing or iconographic parable, how is it going to do? How is it going to get it done? At this point, I'll be so egotistical that I'm perfectly modest. I'll just tell you some of the ways we're doing it. I think it may be instructive to say that at Duke and the Division of Church History, we give large bifocal attention in the present to the past and future. We try increasingly to supply a dual but undichotomized content, methodology, and historiography, and these are closely knit to the historical and to the contemporary. We also expand the role of the historical and the theological, of the biblical and the pastoral, to intersect, to interdiscipline, and be interdisciplined by the creative arts. Thus, in a current seminar in the medieval church, we are relating the councils and their problems in the Middle Ages to the so different and yet so like issues of the ecumenical conciliary. By no means lost on us are what the documents of Vatican II have to say. These treat the universal right to education, moral and religious education in the schools, that generally means Catholic schools, the particular function of Catholic faculties and universities, and especially faculties of theology, but that isn't limited to Catholics. I can't believe my ears as some of the wisdom in the Vatican II Good Book on the point of how theological faculties should be able to talk with other faculties. I will say at Oxford, your chances are good if you're at a dinner or a high table. If you're a church historian, you're likely to be put down with the size of a molecular physicist. That's wonderful. Terrible when you learn he knows some church history, too, and are not sure if you know any physics. But this is the kind of things that will clean up hypocrites in a hurry. Now, we consider artists and fine arts and sacred arts, even as the Vatican II does. My students have got accustomed to the fact that one of the source materials in a course in medieval church history may be Stravinsky in modern times, and they just shake their heads and go run into a door. It's a great relief. Wondering what goes on here, anyway. We do not overlook the rich entries in the Latin French edition of the Vatican II documents. And this talks about priests and laity and bishops and communion of saints and nuns with short wear and short hair running all through it and biblical community and political community. You find entries on everything. There's 100 pages of index. I sometimes think Protestants couldn't get together that much text. They've got that 100 pages of index on just who could be where. Well, it's positively frightening. We study some of those things as if what went on in the Middle Ages actually has something to do with what goes on now, and vice versa. All of this relates the present to the historic past. We study medieval documents and events. We relate the logistics of the Crusades to present-day Israel and Laos and Thailand, from which world sector I've just recently returned. We interfuse the eschatology of the Quran with Dr. McNeil's History of the Cure of Souls, also the pastoral psychology of the Duke Clinics in the Methodist Conference, and some things that Baptists do. But especially do we see the function of the creative artists, theoretical and performing, as belonging in the historical, as a part of it. We give a lot of attention to medieval iconography. One of the best students in my seminar this time in church history was from the English department, and she did a special study of medieval iconography and the role of the medieval midwife. That may seem reaching for it, but after all, babies got to get born. And you know, it's hard to realize, but people, some of them were born, who weren't born in the Duke Hospital or UNC either. We take seriously the Vatican II critique on the role of universities and how you talk with people and faculties of theology and cultivation of the arts and propagation of the faith. Every once in a while I have a student say, that's propaganda, and I say, you bet it is. Because if you can't propagate, there are going to be a lot of dead people going nowhere. We labor sometimes self-consciously and a little bit smugly, I think, but sometimes without knowing it, and that's the best way, to put the university right in the eye of the storm. What else can the university do? Well, it can help us realize that pastoral care is historical, and church history comes down to music. It can help us to let not only graduate students, but MDivs teach the class. It's a wonderful thing to set up a schedule, give a couple introductory lectures, and point out to students that with all of their inexperience and their yearning, they will be responsible to see to it that documents properly speak, that selection is injected, and then they sit in judgment of each other, and mayhem just simply goes the round. And if it gets too easy, I lend my little scalpel too. This is wonderful. This is the critical temper in the practice of tradition. And the real way it goes. And I have students say, I never will agree, Dr. Petrie, that this is church history. I just say, keep your mouth shut and go ahead. The Lord and I know it is. That's enough. And I think, among other things, it's very instructive in our courses in church history. We're letting in Arnold Schoenberg and Olivier Messe, Benjamin Britten, and Corbusier, the architect. And we act as if they are historical sources too. That is wonder. That's the parable of it. For history is itself a supreme parable. A laying out to the side of facts and events the comparative interpretations of these experiences that make facts what they eventually are. This recreation of living parable is necessarily historical, and it's historically vicarious, and it's part and parcel of what I was talking about yesterday. It's how Moses lives in us and how we live in Moses. The University of Illinois has a $30 million Center for the practice of the performing arts. They have it arranged so all the cars are parked underneath. They don't have any parking problem. Every aspect of operation, of musicology, of teaching music, of performing it, of putting on unputtable things, things that the Metropolitan Museum of the Art and the Metropolitan Opera would just faint dead away. They put on that. That's wonderful. I wish we had one like that at Duke. But no seminary is left out. No seminary in this day. When electronic devices, you know, can just scare you out of a year's growth or just inspire you to the point where you might even go out and preach the gospel to somebody. There's no telling. It could have happened, you know. You just get so enthusiastic that you want to witness, be a martyr, tell somebody with blood or without. Sometimes the people who are saying this best and the most wonderfully are people we don't even know the names of, whom to listen to would scare us, but who, strangely enough, have things to say that edify the soul. Now you think I've been wacky these first 2 days. The worst is not yet. Tomorrow and the next day, I want to talk about four people. I'll give a précis of them briefly at the beginning of the hour. They're in your schedule. If you don't know about Olivier Messiaen, I hope you'll hear something about him. I want you to know that Schoenberg the Jew has said some things that I don't think are matched in profundity by any biblical scholar I know. Benjamin Britten's name is going to remain probably after Churchill's. He is writing the history of the English people in terms of the music of the parish church. Corbusier in that strange Ronchamp chapel up on the ridge, so far above they couldn't get trucks up, and he had to build it out of what was there, which was the rubble from two world wars, has erected cross and altar that review all of church history. Why should I talk all the time when they have things to say for me? You people have been very good. Your eyes look a little glazed sometimes. And your faith may wobble, but you have faith in the Lord if you don't in me. Just include me in, please.
Rise, please. In all things, may the eternal God and Father of our Lord and true Savior, Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit, keep and guide you. And to the eternal only God be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen.